For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're going to be covering the prologue of John. Before he jumps into his narrative of Jesus' life, he gives us kind of an introduction. And we're going to be covering chapter 1, verse 1 through 14, which I entitle the word. That's going to become evident here as soon as we start reading the verses. But I think it's important for us to do a little bit of introduction to the book. First of all, we should ask this question: who wrote this gospel? A lot of people think that this was written by disciples of a guy named John, hundreds of years after the time that he lived, and that John was originally a disciple of Jesus. The book itself is anonymous, so we don't know actually that it is John. But early church fathers attribute quotations that they take from this book to the author John, one of the 12 disciples. And one of the interesting things is when you look at Jesus' main guys, James, John, and Peter, it's interesting that the author of the Gospel of John makes mention of Peter and James, but fails to name John by name. And so many people think that as a result, he is probably the one who's writing this because he doesn't want to refer to himself in third person. So the best guess is that it's John. In fact, when you look at and compare this gospel with the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, stylistically, it's very similar. The language is very similar. And so in those letters, John does name himself as the Apostle John. And so that gives us even more evidence that he's the one who wrote this. When was this written? Again, there's controversy surrounding this. People believe that people were writing under the pseudonym of John, or maybe editing something that he had written over hundreds of years, and that the completed copy that we now have is actually from like the second or third century. But actually, there's good reason to think that the book was written a lot earlier than that. Most scholars believe that John was written after about 64 or 65 AD, partly because of a comment that's made in John 21, verse 23, where Peter is asking Jesus, he said, "So what's going to happen to us?" And he says, "You are going to be stretched out, and somebody's going to gird you, and you're not going to like it." And the author, John, in the next verse indicates that this is the way Jesus was predicting, that this is the way that Jesus, or that Peter would be killed through crucifixion. So it seems like that interpretation of what Jesus said could only have been made in light of information that Peter died through crucifixion, which we know happened around 64, 65 AD during the sweep of Rome, where Nero blamed the Christians for setting Rome on fire. And most early church fathers believe that both Peter and Paul, the two apostles in the early church, were swept up in that. Now, the range then is anywhere between like 65 and like 90 or 95 AD. A lot of people think that John was a very young man when he was following Jesus, maybe around 13 or 14 years old. And by the time he was writing this, he was a very old man. I think that there's good reason and evidence to suggest that John was an older man at this time and was probably writing around the 80s or 90s AD. And the reasons for this is that it's only until about 150 to 140 AD that some of the early church fathers start quoting the book of John. Whereas we have early church fathers who are quoting books like 1 Corinthians and other books. So again, that's pretty good evidence. Again, there's good evidence to think that this was written earlier than 100 AD. This is probably one of the most spectacular finds in ancient archaeology. This is called Papyrus 52, circa 125 AD. In the John Rylands Library, and it is a piece of the Gospel of John a quotation from John 18. So this was not the original manuscript. And so that suggests that there were probably many copies that were circulating by this time, which would indicate that by the time that this copy was made, the book of the Gospel of John had been widely circulated. Finally, why was it written? What's interesting is that when you compare this gospel, there are four gospels in the New Testament, if you're not familiar with the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels, from the word syn, meaning the same or together, and optic, meaning eye. So one of the things you'll notice about Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that there are many similarities, that it seems like they're borrowing or using the same document or borrowing from each other. And so much of their material is similar. But when you look at the Gospel of John, there are some major differences. For instance, some of the most important things that happen in the synoptic Gospels, like the Transfiguration, the Last Supper, the baptism of Jesus, those things aren't given in detail in the book of John. And what most people think is that since John was writing later, and these other Gospels, the synoptics, were in wide circulation, that he actually had access to these and decided, I'm going to write something that's going to be a little bit different than these other ones. There's indications of that even from the book of John, in John chapter 20, verse 31, and 21, verse 25, where he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. Which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written about him. So he said, there's plenty that could be said about Jesus. I'm just making my small contribution. But certainly if we were to write as many volumes as it would take to talk about the entire life of Jesus, the entire world couldn't handle it. And ultimately, the reason why John wrote this book was he wanted to communicate who Jesus was to his original audience. We know that from the second part of John 20, verse 31, where he says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that was John's intent. He wanted to make sure that people who didn't know Christ would actually come to believe by reading about his life and the stories in his gospel. Okay, with that introduction in mind, let's jump into John's prologue, starting in verse 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Okay, this section right here, verses 1 through 3, is pregnant with information. So we're going to take a sizable portion of our time here just looking through these three verses piece by piece. The first thing to notice is that he says in the beginning, which kind of heralds back to the Old Testament. If you've ever read Genesis 1:1, what happens is, the very first lines of Genesis are in the beginning, and it says God. But in this case, John is saying in the beginning was the Word. So to the Hebrew audience, the Jewish audience that would have been reading this or listening to it being read out loud, instantly their minds would have been drawn to Genesis. But he replaces God with the Word, which is kind of strange. This word, Word, is actually in Greek, logos. That's actually where we get the word logic from. And it actually had significance to it had significance to most of his audience that he was speaking to. You know, the question that naturally comes to mind is, why would John use this word, the Word? And the Greeks would have used this word in a particular way. In Stoic philosophy, the logos was the ground of all being. It was the ultimate reason behind the existence of the universe. But unlike our concept of God, this ultimate reason for the universe, the logic behind the universe, was an impersonal force. Much like, you know, in Buddhist thinking, there really isn't a God, there's just an impersonal force that governs the entire universe. And that's how the Stoic philosophers would have used it. So a lot of people actually think that John is appealing to his Greek audience by using this term. But it also had significance to the Jewish audience as well, who probably would have been reading or listening to this book. When a Jewish person hears the word, it automatically brings their mind to the word of God, the powerful self-expression of God in the creation of the universe. When you read Genesis chapter 1, the first part, it's amazing because God actually speaks things into existence. When you compare the Bible to other ancient Near Eastern texts, one of the things that's very interesting is that in most ancient Near Eastern texts, the gods are kind of like these overgrown human beings who are taking pre-existing material and repurposing it or fabricating the world in which we live in. But in the Bible, it's very unique. When God speaks, He brings things into existence. For instance, in Genesis, we're told in the very first lines that God said, "Let there be light," and instantly there was light. So the Word of God has incredible power to it. It represents God's creative acts in history. But also, the Word represented God's revelation, His self-disclosure about Himself. The Bible teaches that human beings can never reason their way to God, no matter how hard they try. And that's the reason why there are so many competing philosophies and speculation out in the world. But because we are damaged, according to the Bible, morally, and that we naturally are in rebellion against God, and as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that no one seeks after God, that we cannot make our way intuitively to God. Instead, He needs to reveal Himself. And so what we have here, according to the Bible, is the revelation of God Himself. And so that's the way that the Jewish audience who was either reading or listening to this would have probably taken. So the answer then is that John uses a term that was familiar to his audience, both Jew and Greek, and then tries to stretch it to tell them something about Jesus. I think that's very interesting. Any good communicator knows that the best way to communicate is to try to use language that their audience would have understood, something that their audience would have been familiar with, and then to try to repurpose or hijack those terms in order to communicate something spiritual. And that's exactly what John's doing here. He's trying to get them to think about these terms in the way that they understand it, using their preconceptions, and then he's going to repurpose it to say, actually, let me give you a little bit more information about this word. Okay, we're told next that the Word was with God, which I think is very interesting. The Word was with God. In Greek, the word pros means toward. But in this particular construction, it actually means with. This is what D.A. Carson says in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He says the Greek word pros may mean with only when a person is with a person, usually in some fairly intimate relationship. So in most cases, the word is translated toward, but when two people are relating to one another, that word is translated with. And so what that indicates then is that this word is actually a personal being. It's a person. Again, how would John's audience react to that? To the Greeks, this would have totally blown their mind. Because in their mind, God was impersonal. And when you've got an impersonal God or an impersonal force, most of the time, that force doesn't factor into your life whatsoever. It sort of vanishes into your, you know, to the back of your mind, I guess. I mean, how do you relate to the law of gravity? You don't relate to it, right? It's an impersonal principle or force. Sometimes you're aware of it, you know, when you're in the bathroom and you're talking on your cell phone and you drop it into the toilet and you're like, dude, that sucks. Or like when you, you know, are taking a shower and you jump out of the shower and you look at yourself in the mirror and you're like, man, I'm starting to sag in weird places and stuff. And you realize, okay, that must be gravity taking over right there. But you're not relating to gravity, even though there are times where you're conscientious that it exists. And what John is saying here is that the Word is a personal being. And I remember when I first encountered this, you know, because I grew up in a tradition where, you know, God was sort of out there, and there was this idea that how would he ever want to relate to somebody like me? I mean, he's like the almighty God of the universe. And the traditions in my church were such that it underscored kind of the impersonal nature of the God that they were representing. You know, there was a lot of ritualism. There were holy days. There was like a, you know, sacred building that you had to go to. And all of those things strengthened my pre-understanding about God, was that he is this impersonal force who's out there. And he doesn't want to have anything to do with me. And I remember for the very first time encountering this idea that God is personal and that he wants to have a relationship with me. That just completely blew my mind. I mean, it pretty much spoke to all the different cynical ideas I had about church and about God and the Bible. Because I thought to myself, if God is out there, why wouldn't he want to just talk to me? I mean, yeah, he's out there, he's almighty, he's powerful, but, you know, why do I have to relate to him in these rituals? So it was really exciting, but at the same time, it was sort of scary too. Because when you've got a God who is impersonal or who's a force, you don't really have to think about that force or that God. He or she or it doesn't really factor into your daily life. And yet when you start talking about a God who wants to be involved in your life, there's the potential that that God may want to actually interfere in your life and start telling you things. And you don't want that. And so on the one hand, to the Greeks, this must have been a very shocking thing, but at the same time, the implication might have been something that they weren't necessarily expecting. To the Jews, this would have been sort of confusing, because when they thought about the Word, even though there are times where in the Bible, the Word of God, like for instance in the Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman, even though they knew that, you know, the Word was not a woman, it was simply personified that way, they wouldn't have thought of the Word of God as an actual being. And so this probably would have raised more questions than it would have answered. Then we're told the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. So the Word was God. Again, John's audience probably would have reacted quite differently to this, depending on whether or not they were a Greek or a Jew. To the Greeks, this probably would have been pretty foolish to think that this small nation of sheep herders who used to be nomads for hundreds of years out in a desert, that somehow these people had it, that they knew the truth. After all, when you look at their pedigree, they didn't have the intellectual history that the Greeks did. They didn't have philosophy like the Greeks did. And so to think that the Jews had it right and everybody else had it wrong was probably pretty offensive. In fact, if you fast forward the tape back to the first century and freeze frame, you get kind of a reaction from the Greeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, where Paul says to the Greeks, this idea of Christ being the Messiah, being the way to God, was foolishness because they wanted wisdom. And so I think, you know, the sentiment that the Greeks probably were expressing at the time when they were reading this probably is very similar today. You know, you think about people today and they sort of feel like, well, if you have your beliefs that you hold, that's fine. But the moment you start saying things like, you know the way, you have the truth, and start critiquing other people's beliefs like they're wrong and that you're the one who has it right, I mean, that's offensive. That's arrogant to think. But the truth is, if God is real, if he exists, and he actually speaks, then don't you think that he could speak in such a way that we could understand? That he would want to communicate to us? I like this passage in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. Actually, most commentators think that John is probably drawing from this passage as he's writing his prologue. Isaiah says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I will send it." God says, when I send out my word, my revelation, my self-disclosure, people will understand it because I understand them. I'm the one who created them. And so when I communicate, people will understand. And ultimately, that's what's required, is revelation. Otherwise, we're trapped in speculation and trying to figure out who's right. And John is basically saying that the Word, Jesus, is God's ultimate self-disclosure. Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." It's interesting, the author of Hebrews is using a metallurgical term. That term, exact representation of his nature, that was often used to describe a die cast. You know, you'd have a piece of metal and you'd have a cast and you just, you know, jam it in there and you would have a negative and a positive imprint. And he's saying that Jesus is the exact representation of God. So if you want to know about God, you can read his word, but ultimately the best place to look is Jesus. He is God's ultimate self-disclosure in human history. I was thinking about this idea of Jesus being the exact representation of his nature, and it made me think of a toy I had back in the day. This is, the Han Solo Carbonite Collector's Edition toy, and it actually has this special collector's coin. I looked this up, actually, and today, if it was in mint condition, you'd sell this thing for about $600. And I think that's kind of a cool, you know, it's kind of like that's Jesus and, you know, that's God the Father. I don't know if you know the story. This comes from Empire Strikes Back, where they're going to send Han Solo to Jabba the Hutt and they wanted to preserve him. So they put him in this carbonite, you know, they put him in there and he just kind of gets frozen in there. It's pretty cool. Anyway. All right, now to the Jews, the Word was with God. That would have been weird. I mean, on the one hand, John is stating that the Word is actually a personal being, okay, which would have been confusing. But now he's saying that the Word is actually a separate entity from God or that he is like a different person altogether and that he was with God in the beginning. In other words, he's pre-existent. And as we'll find out, what John is articulating here is the concept of the Trinity, which is that God is three persons and one essence. And to think from a Jewish standpoint that there are three persons within the Godhead would have been blasphemous. I mean, you would probably try to stone somebody for something like this if they are claiming to be God or coexistent with God before the beginning of the world. And yet, it's very interesting that this concept of the Trinity, this further revelation that's given to us in the New Covenant, actually answers a very serious philosophical problem with monotheism. Francis Schaeffer pointed this out where he said, you know, I don't know if I could actually believe in a monotheistic God if it wasn't for the Trinity. He explains that if God is both personal and self-sufficient, then before he created any beings to relate to, who would he actually relate to if he was, you know, there were no persons around? And so either you have a God who is dependent upon his creation to be relational, or you have a contradiction that he's relational and yet he has nobody to relate to before he creates him. So I think that this is a beautiful picture of how when we look at the biblical worldview, there's incredible consistency. That before human beings or any personal beings existed, God actually related within himself, within the Godhead. And finally, in verse 3, he says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This underscores the fact that the Word was not something or someone who was created, because we're told explicitly that nothing came into being that has come into being apart from him. In other words, he's not a created being because he's the one who created everything. And John is making it very clear that he is, the Word is, God's powerful Word in creation. That everything in the universe was created by him. I mean, there's not much leeway between all things and nothing. And so he says that the Word is God's powerful agent in the creation. Verse 4 and 5. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So John introduces two like universal religious terms, life and light. I mean, when you look at other religions, a lot of times they use that symbolism. And again, when you think about John's audience reaction to this, you might think, obviously, this word life, which is the Greek word zoe, means spiritual or eternal life. And this idea of light means God's illuminating revelation. But again, that presupposes biblical literacy and biblical understanding. To his Greek, Jewish audience, they probably would have gotten it right away, but to his Greek audience, they may not have gotten it. They might have still been thinking about the creation, and they might have been thinking, okay, this Word brought life, that is, life in the universe, and that maybe this light of men was that the creator of the universe, the Word, had put his stamp of and his identity on the creation. So that was the light that was illuminating their understanding about God. But as we'll find out in verse 5, John kind of pushes things a little bit further. He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So he's certainly not talking about simply light in the sense that we look at the creation and we see something about God. Because there seems to be moral undertones here where it says that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. Yeah, you know, I mean, the picture that John is trying to paint here is like, you know, when you're in a dark movie theater and it's a real long movie like, I don't know, the Titanic or something like that, something that's like 3.5 hours long, you know, and finally you emerge from the darkness. And let's say you're watching a matinee or something like that. You're unemployed. And you walk out and the light just shines into your eye and you're just like, oh, you know, it's irritating, bothers you. Or like when you go into a dirty place and, you know, probably like most of the guys' ministry houses here, you know, you flip on the kitchen light and, you know, you see the cockroaches and the rats scurrying to find darkness. It's kind of like that. And so the light, which is the light of God, actually pierces us. It irritates us. John 3, verse 19 through 21, Jesus kind of expands on this. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done, that what he has done has been done through God. And so Jesus says, when people encounter the light, that is the moral perfection of God, it irritates them, makes them angry. You know, when somebody confronts you on something that you're doing wrong, or maybe when you see somebody who's doing something right and you realize that you're doing something wrong, it irritates you, doesn't it? Makes you angry. Kind of pisses you off. And that's the reaction that we have when we come into God's perfect light. When we recognize that He is a moral God and that we fall short of His standard, it irritates us, angers us. And so that's what John's saying here, is that the light is not only God's illuminating power and revelation, but also that there is a moral aspect as well. That when we encounter His perfection, it actually aggravates us. Now, let's skip down to verse 14, because this is sort of the climax of what John is going to say about the Word. And then we'll kind of make our way back up to verse 10. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory of the one and only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he says this stunning clause right here, the Word became flesh. So John is kind of starting from this, you know, crazy metaphysical place. And then now he says, but this Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Again, John's audience probably would have reacted pretty badly to this. To the Greeks, they probably would have gotten really upset about this, because in Greek culture, most Greeks were dualists. They believed that there was a definite separation between the physical and spiritual realms of life. And so the idea that God actually put on human flesh would have been something that would have just shocked them. It would have made them look at that and think, man, that's foolish. It's really stupid that you think that. In fact, John, in one of his letters, 1 John, actually argues against some Greeks who are arguing that Jesus wasn't actually a physical being, but He was actually just purely spiritual. So to the Greeks, this would have been very offensive. Of course, to the Jews, this would have been incredibly offensive to think that the God, the most holy God Himself, would actually come to live with us, that He would put on human flesh to come and live with us would have been very, very offensive. Because God was wholly other in their understanding. In fact, God taught them from the very beginning in the Old Testament that these things here are associated with life, like the tabernacle and these different rituals and these different foods. And these other things, those represent death. And if you partake of this death, you can't come into my presence. And so God was very holy. And to think that Jesus is actually God coming in human flesh would have been blasphemy to them. And yet one of the things that they probably overlooked was the fact that God, even in the Old Testament, predicted that his chosen one, the Messiah, would actually be God himself. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a famous messianic prophecy that's regarded by both Christian and non-Christian Jews, they would regard this as a messianic passage. It says, "For to us a child is born," so it's a human being, the Messiah, "to us a son is given, and the government will be resting on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So this messianic figure who is human also carries the title with him, Mighty God and Everlasting Father. How could that be? It would have to be that this person is both God and man at the same time. Both fully God and man. Now, today, this is probably one of the things that most modern critics of Christianity scoff at, is the idea that Jesus was actually God. You know, he was merely a good man, not the God man, like you guys are saying. And so Jesus is kind of a prophet, or maybe somebody who you should look to and try to live like because he was a good guy. But I think that if you take the Bible at face value and you don't believe that it was something that was put together or manufactured through this conspiracy of people who are trying to fool their audience, and you take it for face value, one of the things that you see time and time again are these incredible statements where it seems like the New Testament authors are clearly saying that Jesus is God. And we have a verse right here, the one that we read there in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." And it's very obvious in the context that what John is talking about is Jesus himself. Okay, the next thing he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And again, there's some interesting stuff behind this. This idea of making one's dwelling actually is heralding back to the wilderness experience of the nation of Israel, where in Exodus 25, verse 8, God says, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." When you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same term there, "I will dwell," is the same word that John is employing here. And so he's consciously making this allusion back to the Exodus account. Because what happened was when God said, "I want you to wander in the desert," which ended up being about 40 years, he said, "I want to make my dwelling among my people." They were just going around from place to place, setting up camp. And God said, "I want them to construct a tabernacle for me," which is kind of like a mobile worship tent. And he says, "I want to live with my people," symbolically dwell with them. And so what John's saying here is that when the Word became flesh, that he literally tabernacled with us. Not symbolically, but literally came to dwell with us and be with us. Amazing. And he says that because of this, we saw his glory. That we're able to witness God's glory, his ultimate revelation. And that Jesus was trying to communicate the fullness of God's grace and his truth. Now, this term grace, I think, is something that is central to the Bible. It's the term gift in Greek. And the grace of God merely describes God's undeserved gift that he wants to give to each and every individual. That we stand separated, spiritually dead at birth, but that God wanted to pursue us. that he wanted to come and actually dwell with us, and that he went to the greatest extent of actually dying for us. And the Bible teaches that if we simply come to God and ask for forgiveness through what Jesus did, we can actually have a relationship with God, and that we can have eternal life. That is the message of the Bible. You know, some of you here tonight are new, and maybe you have a lot of misconceptions about the Bible. That God is angry at you, he's just looking to punish you. That's actually the opposite. God says that he loves you and he wants to give you mercy. And the greatest expression of that was through his son Jesus and his death on the cross. Now, John gives us two ways that we can react to all of this, starting in verse 10 and 11. He says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So the first reaction to this word, the coming of the word, is that you may choose to reject him, just like many did during Jesus' life. They rejected him. They didn't want to receive that gift. Or on the other hand, as we're told in verse 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Let's start with some of the qualifications. First of all, he says it's not something that you can get merely by being born into it. You can't become a child of God simply by your upbringing or your family. You know, some of us grew up in a church background where we just automatically assumed, I grew up in a Christian home and I grew up going to church all my life, and so therefore I'm a Christian. You might even be able to articulate the message of Christ. And yet, if you haven't received Christ, then you're not a true believer. You are not a child of God. There's this amazing story I came across a few years ago where a brother who actually grew up in Xenos all his life, frustrated that he wasn't really growing with God. He noticed that there were people who would read the Bible, who were like his friends, and they'd get all this stuff out of it, and it never seemed like he got anything from it. He'd try his best to try to grow with God, and it seemed like he would never change. And finally, there was a period of time where he walked away from God. And finally, he came back, and an older brother kind of challenged him as he was talking to him about his walk and how it seemed like he never got any traction while he was trying to follow God. The older brother actually challenged him. He said, you know, I'm not sure that you've ever received Christ. And that brother, you know, being in his 20s by this time, grew up in Xenos, was offended. Like, what do you mean? And he started thinking about it and realized, I don't know if there's ever a time that I did that. And so one day when he was with his dad, he decided, you know, as they were talking about this, he said, you know, I'm just going to make sure, try it. And so he prayed to receive Christ, and instantly things started to change. He started to grow. Things started to make sense to him. And it just goes to show, it's not something you grow up with, it's something that you receive. You can't be born into this. Also, it's not something that happens by the will of the flesh or by the will of man. You can't make yourself a believer. You can't do things to make yourself right before God. It's kind of like somebody who pleads to the judge after getting caught doing an armed robbery at sentencing and appealing, saying, well, you know what, you shouldn't punish me for what I did wrong here because I've done a lot of really good stuff in my life. Well, that's great. But you're still guilty. And it doesn't matter how many good things you've done in your life, you're still guilty. What God says is that we need to actually receive him and what he's done in order to become a child of God. I think one of the best illustrations I've ever heard about what it means to for what God did for us is the illustration of the righteous judge, where, you know, there was this righteous judge who lived in this rural province, and he was a very just judge. Anytime somebody stole something, they had to pay restitution. They killed somebody, they had to spend the rest of their lives in jail. And one day, as he was going through his court proceedings, he gets a docket, and he looks at the charges being leveled against this person, and it turns out that this person had gone out and killed somebody in cold blood. And as the double French doors open, you know, the silhouette of this young man was, you know, coming through the door. And as the judge looked up, he actually saw that it was his son. Of course, you know, in normal courts today, the judge would recuse himself. That would never happen. But in this case, the judge actually heard the case, and as the evidence mounted, it was clear that his son had actually done this. And there was controversy over this, because on the one hand, this judge, even though he was just, was very loving. And so certainly he didn't want to sentence his son to death if he found his son to be guilty. But on the other hand, he was obligated by his position as a judge to be just. And so on the final day, when he was going to pronounce his verdict, he pulls up his gavel and he smacks it down. He says, "Guilty as charged." You know, and the entire town that came to see this were just erupted in talk. And as everybody was scrambling around, the judge had stood up at that very moment and started to take off his robe. And people noticed and stopped talking and looked over at him. And he said, "But instead of my son, I want to take his place." And that's exactly what God did for each and every one of us. We are all guilty before him. But in his love, he has taken our place as a substitute. Now, what the Bible says is that God has given us this incredible gift, but the only requirement is that we have to receive it. God's not going to force this gift upon you. And so the question that God wants to ask you tonight is, do you want to receive what he offers you through Jesus Christ? And if you're here tonight, I'd like to challenge you to think about that. All right, before we do some comments and questions, I'd like to spend a little bit of time in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done for us. We thank you that you have come to earth in the man Jesus Christ, and that you've paid the terrible price of dying on the cross for us. I think about my own life, Lord, and I'm just not worthy of what you've done for me. But I thank you so much that you are willing to do that for me. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here tonight who just senses in their heart that they are separated from you, that they don't have a relationship with you, that they've never received you, or maybe have always thought that they were a Christian because they grew up in church, I pray that they would just turn to you right now in their hearts and receive this gift that you offer them. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.